Good music. Appreciate that. That first song sort of puzzled me. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we sing songs and we just sing them. We don't understand them. But Hosanna in the highest. And I got to thinking, you know, maybe the young people think when they think Hosanna in the highest, they're thinking of, you know, Aunt Zanna or Aunt Tilda in the highest. You know, I don't know what it means. And so I just throw the question out to you because I'm a little puzzled too. What does the term Hosanna mean? I'm asking it not because I'm the shell answer man here, you know, because I'm a little puzzled too. What does Hosanna mean when we say Hosanna in the highest? Is it a phrase of praise? Where else was that term used anyway? You remember? I can think of one instance where that Hosanna was used in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday, which is going to be around the corner here, and Jesus came in on Palm Sunday riding on a donkey and they spread palm leaves before him, and what did they say? Hosanna. So it must be a phrase of praise, something like that. Okay. Might be something for you to say. I don't know the answer to that. All right, I'm going to share that with you, let you mull that over a little bit. I want to share with you today an encouraging message on developing just a strategy for ministry here at your church at Fairhaven. And I came up with this. I didn't come up with it. Probably other pastors and church leaders have used this phrase before, team. As a team, together experiencing a ministry. Because I think, and I've got a little flyer here, you can fill that out, walk along with me as I go through that this morning, but we can use that sort of as a guide for what I want to share with this morning about starting a team ministry. That helps you get a strategy for what God has called you to do here. All right, and let me ask you a question in regards to that. How many of you like to win? How many of you like to be on a winning team? Yeah, I do, especially since I'm a Purdue fan and I root for. I mean, if you're a Purdue or Indiana fan, you got to be happy because they're on the road to doing good things. Now, if you're my son-in-law and daughter, they live in Battle Creek, Michigan, so they're Michigan State and Michigan fans, and I got to be laughing today because they're sad. They're not on a winning team right now. I tell you that. During my elementary school days, we always went out to recess and played baseball. If there was two things you did in Indiana, it's basketball and baseball. And baseball was the big thing. And I was in fifth and sixth grade. We used to play baseball. We used a real baseball, those hard objects. I've probably outlawed those now on recess. But anyway, we played baseball every recess we could. And we'd always choose teams. And when we did, one guy who always got to choose because he was the best baseball player, his name was Jimmy Leakey. I remember Jimmy, good baseball player, and he would always choose. Everybody wanted to be on Jimmy's team because Jimmy's team always won. Now, it wasn't because Jimmy was the best player, he was really good, but because Jimmy would always, when he would choose, he wouldn't choose the best players. He chose the players a lot of times that would be last. You know, nobody wants this, you know, this guy. He doesn't know how to hit. Jimmy would choose him. And then Jimmy would place himself in the batting order because the guy who chose always got to have the batting order too. He'd always put himself last in the batting order. And he'd put the boys who were not so good, he'd put them at the top of the batting order. And then you know what he would do? He was the best cheerleader. And he was the best encourager that I ever found as a fifth and sixth grader. He would encourage those boys. He'd say, now go up there and just swing the bat as hard as you can. And invariably, because Jimmy was always encouraging the other players, the players who a lot of times weren't as good as the others, they'd invariably rise to the top and they'd do better than they normally would. Jimmy's team always won because Jimmy was a great encourager. And how to be a part of a winning team is what I want to share with you today. How to be a winner. and understand the strategy for teamwork in a church. And it all comes down to this team concept of ministry. And it isn't just a program, neither, because it's a biblical principle. It's a principle of the Christian life. Elton Trueblood said it best. He said, the laity, when I talk about laity, that's a Greek word. It simply means the people in a church who aren't paid. All right, not the paid pastor and not the paid staff. It's just the people who are there and want to do a work for God. Elton Trueblood said, the laity are not passengers on a ship. They're members of the crew. And that's true for every one of you. You're not just passengers here in a church. You're a member of the crew. So I want to share about today the first thing that has to happen to develop a winning team, and it's this. It's encouragement. And that's why my message actually is the ministry of encouragement. Because I think it's important that I help you build, even though I'm not here all the time, but from week to week I want to help you build a strategy to develop a winning team and to build an atmosphere of encouragement where people work together so that people have a sense that they are loved, that they are supported, and that people believe in them. So that's where we want to go. Boy, this idea of the mega church today is really hurting large or smaller churches and people and lay people in smaller churches like us. We live in the constant shadow of that mega church, you know, churches of 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 people. And a lot of times we put those kind of churches, the mega church, as the example of success. That's a successful church, many people say. And friends, I want you to know I don't buy that at all, and neither should you. First of all, because those kind of churches make up only about 5 to 7% of all the churches in America anyway. So they're certainly not the most out there. But my goal in the ministry is not to build and not to help build a great big building. My goal is to help people do big things for God. That's what your goal should be too. That's the key. To get people to understand that they can build big things for God even in a smaller church. And what really excites me are when I see people who are ready and willing to be used by God with whatever gifts and talents they possess. There's a there's a little blurb there I put in your bulletin there to start out with on the outline. It's this: assets make things possible. Assets are buildings, tools, money you have in the bank, you know, whatever it might be. Those are assets. They make things possible. But people make things happen. It's the people who take those tools and assets and make them happen for God. And remember that movie? I think it was Field of Dreams, where Kevin Costner starred in that baseball movie. He said, if you build it, they will come. That's not true at all. You can build a big building and people aren't going to come necessarily. They'll come if there are people there who will love and support them. That's what draws people. You can have all kinds of assets. You can have all kinds of buildings, all kinds of possessions, but not have any growth or life and breath and vitality and renewal until you first have people. And people need to be lifted up. People need to be encouraged. Mark Twain said this. He says, I can go a long time on a good compliment. So there's a statement also I put there. It's important that people believe in their leaders, but it's more important that the leaders believe in his people. That's what's most important. I mean, people want to believe in their leaders, but if the leaders don't believe in their people, then you're not going to have any encouragement. You're not going to have any growth. So it's my responsibility to help lift you up, to believe in you and to encourage you. And nobody did it better, of course, than Jesus Christ. And nobody was lifted higher than Simon Peter. So we're going to sort of take a little expedition through Scripture today to see how Jesus modeled encouraging people. Okay? Let me get my bottle of water here, too, if I could. Because I'm going to need that. Because I'm going to be sharing a lot today with you this morning in the few minutes we have left. So let's get started. First of all, principles of how Jesus modeled encouragement. The first principle is this. Focus on the person's potential, not his past. Jesus, when Andrew, Peter's brother, first introduced Peter to Jesus, it says, the verse there in verse 42 in John 1 says, and Jesus saw him or looked at him, looked at Peter. And you can't miss that word looked. It means an intense look that goes beyond the outward. Jesus just didn't see him on the outside, a fisherman. And he was pretty rough. Peter was rough around the edges. He was. But Jesus looked beyond what Peter was. Because Jesus focused on his potential, not his past. And that's not easy, is it? The Bible says, man looks on the outside, on the outward. But God looks where? On the heart. Yeah. Man looks on the outside, and we do. We look on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And sometimes all we have to look at is the outside, and sometimes we get pretty disgusted when we look just at the outside. And there's a tendency for people to see other people the way they are. Not the way they can become when Jesus Christ picks them up and cleans them and saves them and salvages them from a life of sin. One of my favorite authors, and I've heard him in a couple times, is Pastor John Maxwell. He was director of evangelism and outreach for the Wesleyan Church for a long time, and then he went into just motivational speaking. And when he was director of evangelism and outreach, he would go to smaller Wesleyan churches and preach, and at the end he would always ask for people to commit themselves to ministry of some sort. And John would always ask the pastor of that church, how many will come forward at the end of the service and commit themselves to ministry? And the pastor would say, well, that person won't. Or they'd get out their Rolodex or the church directory and they'd say, well, that person won't, that person will, that person might, that person probably won't. And in doing so, we do that with people. We slot them in a scale of 1 to 10. You know, well, there's a 5, he's a 2. She might be a 7. He's a -2 for sure. And everybody has a number. That's sometimes how we slot people. And the pastor would say, well, maybe 10 people will come forward to commit themselves to ministry. And Pastor John Maxwell would say, there'll be 3 times as many as what you say. And in every church he went and preached, more people would come forward to commit themselves to ministry than the pastor ever said there would be. And afterward, Pastor Maxwell would tell the pastor this, Pastor, now don't be discouraged, but you see, you know these people. You see them when they're good, and you've seen them when they're bad. And you've already put a number on their head, you see. You know the people, you know how many will come and won't come. And we basically, we treat people according to the number we put on their head. If I think you're a 2, I'll treat you like a 2. If I think you're a 7, I'll treat you like a 7. If you think I'm a 10, you'll treat me like a 10 or a -, whatever. We basically treat people how we view them from our own eyes and perspective. And when John Maxwell would come and preach to the people in those churches, he looked at them and he told them that they were all 10s in his eyes. And he believed in them and he treated them like 10s. And you know what they did? They responded like 10s because somebody believed in them. Somebody told them, you're not a 2, you're not a -, you're not a 3, you're a 10 in Jesus' eyes. In God's eyes, you can be someone who God can use. And because you'll respond to a person's expectations in you. So focus on a person's potential, not their past. Let's go to the next one here. And that's this. Jesus taught us to develop a relationship before you ask anything from them. Develop a relationship before you ask anything from them. Now, a few months later, Jesus went by 2 or 3 months after this first meeting with Peter. And Peter's still, you know, he's still catching fish. He's still a fisherman. He's not with Jesus yet. But Jesus had been watching him, talking to him, probably having coffee every day at Starbucks, saying, you know, sit down, Peter, let's talk about your life. So he just started to develop a relationship, never asked anything from him at all. 2 or 3 months later, Jesus saw him fishing, and he's throwing out his nets, and Jesus said, Peter, Peter, come here. How would you like to fish for people? See, before Jesus asked anything from him, he built a relationship with him. And that wasn't... I wouldn't have asked that. Think about when Peter, after the resurrection, and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? I wouldn't have asked that, because I would have said, Peter, you are disgusting. You've denied me. You have cursed over not knowing me. How many times have we gone over the lessons, Peter, and you still haven't got it? You still didn't. Now, if you want to stay in this, straighten up. Now, Jesus didn't do that. He said, Peter, do you love me? Because Peter, Jesus knows that if you love him like you say you love him, it won't be long before you start doing something for him. So develop a relationship before you ask anything from them. Build a bridge to them anyway. That's what I'm saying. I taught at Lakewood Park Christian School for 3 years. I loved it. I taught high schoolers in a Christian school Bible. Now, there's nothing more boring to a student in a Christian school than Bible class, because they know it all, right? That comes from Christian families. I know all this. Pastor, I've had Sunday school every day for 12 years, you know. But so I needed to somehow bring those kids over to where I was. So they're watching me. They're going to see what I'm going to do. So I start listening to what their conversations are. And invariably, high schoolers, the one thing that is on their mind is their music. Kids love their music. High schoolers love their music. You know, that's what the phone and the iPads and the earbuds are all about, listening to music. So I started listening to what they like, and I thought, okay, I got to build a bridge to them. It's going to be through music. So I started studying and listening to pop music, listening to their favorite radio stations, you know, that they listen to, and just to be able to have the opportunity and know what they're talking about when they talk about groups. One day it just came up in class. God brought it up. One of the students said, Pastor Case, what's your favorite group? Now you're probably thinking, you know, Bill Gaither or somebody like that. And I said, well, you know, I really like Ace of Base. And I really like the song they sing about All You Want Is Your Baby. So, and all of a sudden, I said, I like their beat. I like Ace of Base. And one of the rebel guys in the class, who was always a rebel, and he just blurted out, Mr. Case, you like Ace of Base? That's awesome. And all of a sudden, they started to listen to what I say, because I built a bridge to them about music. And I talked to them about their music. And I knew the groups they were listening to. It wasn't my kind of music. It really wasn't my style of music. But if that's what it was going to take to build a bridge to them and a relationship with them, I was going to do it. And after that, it's amazing. The rebel guy in the class, whenever the class would start getting rowdy, he'd always be the first one to say, hey, start listening up. Listen to Mr. Case. He'd always be the first one. I started to develop a relationship with him. Started out, it was a great relationship. And he got in the band, in the worship band at school. Because before I asked anything from them, I developed a relationship with him. There's another thing that's important too. Number three, boy, we got to buzz through these. Be ready to help people when they're stretched. You got to be ready to help people when they're stretched. That is, when they start something for God, be there to help them. In Matthew chapter 14, this is the account of Jesus walking on water. Peter sees Jesus walking on water, and what does he do? Decides, I'm going to do that too. So Peter says, I'm going to try that. Jesus says, step out. Step out of the boat. See, Jesus was going to stretch his faith here. He's going to stretch his faith. And when people are growing, when they're stretching, like in areas they've never been before, I mean, this is new for Peter. This is new for any person getting out of a boat and deciding, I can walk on water like Jesus. You got to be ready to help them. Because they might, and they probably will, the first time, sink a little bit. Peter had never been on water before. Jesus challenged him to walk on areas in areas he'd never been before. And that's God, isn't it? Doesn't God stretch us like that? I mean, He stretches us to walk in areas that we've never been before. If you want to have a ministry, if you want to stretch, watch out, because God's going to put you in an area that's going to stretch you a little bit. And that's what's wonderful about our Lord. He's right there beside us like He was with Peter. And as soon as Peter began to sink, Jesus is right there. I'll pick you up. I'll help you. I'm not going to let you sink. You're stretching here. And Peter learned a lesson for us. Not only will Jesus challenge us to get out of the boat and stretch, but He's always going to be there when we're walking in new territory. There's always anxiety when you start something new for the Lord. And maybe somebody asks you to do something. You can do this. And you say, I don't know, I've never done that before. Now, we shouldn't put people in areas where they don't have any spiritual gifts at all. You know, I'm not saying that. But if you're asked to do something and God's laid it on your heart and you say, I don't know if I can do that, let me assure you, right now, when you start stretching and doing ministry for the Lord and doing ministry in your church, and when you start to step out of the boat, as a pastor and as your church leaders, they need to be there to help you and to be there when you start stretching. To encourage you, not to discourage you if you might fail the first time. And there are others from this congregation too. I think you should be there to help when people are stretching. I shared the illustration. I was pastoring in Adrian, Michigan, at a pretty wealthy church, and uppity church too. They had quite a few wealthy people in this church. Very difficult to minister to, but it was a great challenge. And I had one, but God was just bringing in people who this congregation was not used to. God brought to us a young couple, and they came to know the Lord, married. They had two children, and Dave and Linda were their names. And Dave was an alcoholic. When he came to know Jesus, he gave up his alcoholism. And Jesus just saved him from alcohol and saved their marriage. Their marriage was on the rocks. It was going nowhere. And they were about ready to go for divorce. And until Jesus saved both of them, cleansed their life, picked him up, and got him in church. And he's in church. He's on fire for the Lord. And he says, came up to me and says, I got to do something to reach alcoholics. I know what alcohol will do to people. I know what it does to them. I know how it breaks up their marriage. What can I do? I said, Dave, God's calling you to a ministry to this. Let us as a church give you a room and a building and a place where you can, you know, alcoholics, you can bring them in, start helping them to find not only just the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, but find Jesus Christ. He says, you want me to do that? I said, you can do that if God's called you. He started to do that first week. I think he and Linda, his wife, and myself, there were three there, us three. That was it. He started to get discouraged. I said, don't get discouraged. You get your name out there, get the program out there. You're going to start reaching Alcoholics for Christ. He said, Alcoholics for Christ. That's what I'll call it, Pastor Bill. Alcoholics for Christ. Sounds sort of funny, doesn't it? But alcoholics need Christ too, don't they? And so, sure enough, the next week, two more alcoholics came in. He knew, friends of his. And started building that program. And finally, the church would say, what is this alcoholics coming into church? I said, that's exactly where they need to be. They need to be coming into church. Don't leave them out there on the street, you know, in the gutters. Bring them in, show them hope, show them love, and be encouraging the person who's there leading them. It's important, friends, that we be there to help people when they're stretched. Let's go to the next one. Give people recognition and responsibility also. Jesus gave him praise. A little later, Jesus asks the disciples, what's the scuttlebutt out there? What are people saying about me? Some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet. Peter, what do you say about me? Peter looked at Jesus and he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus do? slapped him on the back. He says, Peter, that's exactly right. He says, you're on top of it, Peter. You know what you just said? You just said truth. And God the Spirit spoke through you, Peter. Remember this moment. God, Peter, God is working through you. That's exactly what God wants of you. He has a job for you in the kingdom, Peter. Are you up to it? Give people recognition after, and give them responsibility also. It's then we have to go to the next one real quick. We have to go to this one. That's so important. Never give up on people. Right after that, you would think that Peter was already. No, a few months later, Peter's on top of things, and then Jesus said, Peter, disciples, I'm going into Jerusalem, and they're going to torture me, and they're going to flog me, and they're going to put me on a cross, and they're going to kill me. Peter shakes his head. Oh, no, that's not going to happen, Jesus. No way. That'll never happen with me here. What did Jesus say? He said, Peter, get behind Satan. Satan's using you to keep me from doing the Father's will. Don't think that way, Peter. Now, after you read of Peter's failures, you would be inclined to say, let's cut our losses with this guy, man. Let's turn this guy loose. Not Jesus. He never gave up on Peter. Let me tell you something about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like to think of this place and this church as a place where you and I can start over again. And over again. And over again. For the glory of God. I like to think that this is the place where people won't give up on you. Because friends, the Bible, Peter, it's interesting, in Peter's epistles that he wrote this. Very simple verse. I'm not sure exactly the text, but he says this, for we all stumble in many ways. Don't we? Let me share this thought with you. Although you can't go back and make a brand new start or make a new start, you can start now to make a brand new ending. You can't go back and make a new start, but you can start now to make a brand new ending. And that's for anyone who comes into this building and they might have failed, they might have slipped, but they can start a brand new ending, and it's a place, friends, where we ought to always be encouraging people that they can will never give up on them. And then the last one is this one. This one is so important. I'm going to share on this. Next week I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be sharing simply on this key principle, prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for others. Jesus prayed that Peter wouldn't fail. Do you know that? Jesus in the garden prayed for Peter. And after Jesus returned, you know what Jesus said to Peter? Peter, now strengthen your brothers. Encourage them. Pray for others like I've prayed for you. And before this morning, before the service this morning, I prayed for each and every one of you. I know most of you, getting to know most of the kiddos I don't know, but I know most of you. And before church, I used to do this when I was a pastor. I would, at night, Saturday night before Sunday, I'd go over to church, in the church building, turn on the lights. Nobody's there. It's dark, sort of scary. But then I would go and pray, lay my hands on every pew, on every chair. And I'd say, God, somebody's going to sit here that needs you tomorrow. Somebody's going to sit here that needs encouragement. And I prayed for every pew and every chair. Because I knew somebody was going to be sitting there, maybe, who needed to be encouraged. And I've done that this morning. I got here early enough that I was able to go around and touch every chair. Do you know where you're sitting this morning? Somebody's already prayed for you sitting in that chair. I prayed for every chair that you're sitting in this morning. Because I don't know what your needs are. And you might be on top of things, or you might be discouraged right now, or you might say, I don't know if this is the church for me. I want you to know this is the church for you. if this church holds up a model, a Jesus model of encouragement, then I think you're in the place where you need to be. And I think God can use you, and God's got a ministry for you. And there's going to be people there to help you in that ministry. Because, friends, you're not just passengers on a ship. You're part of the crew of this ship that's sailing. So Jesus prayed for others, and we need to be prayed for you. So I want to tell you this morning, I want to believe in you, and I want every Sunday that you're here to be lifted up in encouragement, because I see you not only as you are, but what you can be. What you can be when Jesus comes into your life and He starts cleaning us up and He starts making us anew and He starts giving us that abundant life. I see you through God's eyes is what you can be. And in a small way, I want you to know that I believe in you. And leaders of this church, you need to believe in your people also. Okay, we're going to have communion. What a wonderful time of just remembering what Jesus went through us. But let's pray together as I close this time. God Almighty, thank you so much, God, that you saved me when I didn't know much about you. And I didn't have a mom or dad, God, that you pulled me from who knew you. But God, somehow you saw me as an instrument that could be used by you. And so I just pray you'll take these bumbling words and these stammering lips and let it make sense to your people here today, God. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving many of these people here. Thank you that you're cleaning them up. Thank you that you're restoring them. Thank you that you're building them up. Thank you that you're making them into an instrument of righteousness and holiness in a perverse, wicked world. Thank you, God, that they are going to be a light that shines in a community that is dark and needs the light of the gospel of Jesus. I pray, God, that you'll just use them in a mighty way to be an encouragement to people who are looking for someone to pat them on the back and lift them up. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, communion this morning is going to be